I do thank our brother for leading the meeting this morning. Being a man, I've been desperately ill this past week. And not really. But it's had its effect on my voice. And Friday, I had virtually no voice at all on Friday. Saturday, a bit better. And this morning, I thought it was fine until Bible class. And I thought, oh, this is not so good after all. So therefore, I really appreciate our brother for stepping in and helping with the leading meeting this morning. I felt by the time I had read the Bible reading, that would be me for the day. So we're going to turn to Joshua 21. I'm glad to see you in the Lord's house today. Again, for the weather situation, I realize that some have not been able to come. We're also saddened that we had to cancel the prayer time with the Maryland people yesterday, but I think that's prudent in light of the weather that came in overnight. It's also a joy to have the McNally family from Toronto with us this morning. Good to see them in God's house this morning and trust that they'll know God's blessing upon them today. But we're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read down to verse number 12. As I said in previous times, reading through these lists of names, they are important. The names indicate the people's inheritance. And God is making the point that everybody has a place in this inheritance, and therefore the names are precious to those who were given the various cities. But we'll read from the verse number 1 of Joshua 21 down through the verse number 12, and may God indeed help us as we read his word. Now then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron, the priests which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. And the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The children of Merari by their families had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who would of the children of Levi had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron in the hill, country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city, and the villages thereof, gave they to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. Amen. May God bless his word again to your hearts, and let's bow together in prayer, calling upon him for his help as we come now to study the word at this time. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do humbly come into thy presence, conscious again that we are reading portions of thy word that are of benefit to our souls. Help us, Lord, to glean in these fields a rich harvest, things that are profitable to us today, things that will nourish our souls, the very bread of God. We pray, O Lord, for the reception of Christ in the word today. Oh Lord, whether the lessons may be practical or personal or of a spiritual dimension, we pray that the word would come as a word fitly placed for every child of God, as a word in season to those out of Christ. Oh God, you're able to fit your word for every purpose, and we pray you'd do so today. You know some, oh Lord, who do not know thee. May the word of God come into their souls today. May they hear and contemplate their own latter end, and they contemplate the terrible prospect of going into eternity without thee. O Lord, give grace, give help. I do pray, Lord, even in a physical sense, I pray for help in the preaching of the word today. We thank you for the sustaining grace that we know week by week, and I pray, O God, that you'd enable the Word of God to be clear. I pray, O Lord, there'd be no distraction, even the delivery of the message, but rather, O God, your people would be able to shut out all distractions and to focus upon the Word and to benefit from the Scriptures of truth. O God, how we need thee this day. Come, bless us and do us good, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are making our way towards the closing sections of this book of Joshua. And as we do so, this chapter 21 gives us the last details regarding the inheritance. We have noticed in previous messages that the Levites were not to receive a portion of the land. They did not have a portion like the other tribes were given. I think back in a previous study we made the point that likely that was to remind the people that the land was not to be their ultimate portion. Now, we come later on in God's history to read the psalmist, and the psalmist described how the Lord was his portion in the land of the living. It was a desire to know God and to be with God, pictured perhaps in this tribe of Levites who did not have their own portion. They were a chosen tribe, a particularly blessed tribe. Their history is mixed. You read back through the account of the son of Jacob Levi, and you will see sin and cursing, but you will see times of blessing. There's an interesting account in Exodus 32 when Moses came down from the mount and the calf has been erected, and Moses asked the question, who's on the Lord's side? And he says there in verse number 26 of Exodus 32, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And Moses tells them, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord upon every man, upon his son, and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. They were a chosen people. And we see later on in Exodus that they were told, they were given the instructions as how they were to be anointed to serve as the Lord's ministers in the Lord's sanctuary. And in Joshua 21, we see that this chosen and privileged tribe, that they were not to be neglected in the Lord's provisions. A.W. Pink makes this very simple point, stating it in its simplest terms. Joshua 21 sets forth the gracious provision which Jehovah made to meet the temporal needs of the Levites. They were the ones who served him in the tabernacle, they ministered in the congregation, in the holy things, and God was not going to neglect their temporal needs. God has promised, preciously promised, to supply their every need, and full provision was made for their temporal sustenance. We see that in the various commands that are given with regards to the Levites, right back as the people are leaving leaving Egypt into the wilderness and the promised land. So turn back to Numbers 18 briefly. Numbers 18. Because I think if we're going to understand Numbers or Joshua 21, we've got to see it as it's set in the wider principle of God's provision for the tribe of Levi. Numbers 18, really since our verse 8, down through to the verse number 24, you have various instructions regarding the blessings of the Levites and their portion regarding the heave and the wave offerings. That was to be their sustenance. They were to be given the best of the oil and the wine, the first fruits, and then verse 24 says, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And so thus they were to have no inheritance does not mean they were to have no food. They were to have no land portion like the other tribes, but God was going to ensure that they were well provided for. And thus you see, over in Numbers 35 then, a particular command. And the command is given in Numbers 35, and the verse number 2. The Lord is speaking to Moses, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possessions cities to dwell in. And you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts. It's So they were to be given these cities to dwell in and the suburbs round about for the sustenance of their cattle, which of course would then provide milk and other products that would be for the benefit of the tribe. So that background, God's provision for the Levites, gives the context for Joshua 21. Now very quickly let me outline the chapter for you. Verses 1 through 3 presents the claim of the Levites to their land and to their cities. Verse 4 through 8 then describes the division, the four divisions of the tribe of Levi. You have the Kohathites, and there are two parts, the Aaronic side of that, and then the rest, and then you've Gershon and Merari, and those four divisions of the tribe of Levi are then given their various lots, verses 4 through 8. And then 9 through 40, all the way through to the towards the end of the chapter, you have the various listings of the cities that the Levites then received. And the method followed by Israel in selecting the Levitical cities appears to be something like this. There was a consideration of the size of the inheritance of the particular tribes. We'll see that in Numbers 35 later on. And then, according to the size of the inheritance, then so many cities were taken out, which were then given to the Levites. And the fathers of these tribes, they decided which cities were most suitable. And after that, the 48 cities were picked, divided into four groups, and the four groups were then given their particular cities. In other words, the Levites, they were given what was theirs, but they were simply given the gift of these cities. It wasn't that they had particular interest and rights to say and demand things. They were given these gifts, cities from the hands of the tribes. It is, again, a lengthy chapter in God's Word, and therefore we must presume that God has things for us to learn in the instruction that we find in this particular detailed chapter. I want to summarize it in really just three headings. And the first thing is this. I want you to note the prayers of God's servants. Verses 1 through 3 again presents the claim of the Levites to their cities. That claim is based upon the words of Numbers 35, verses 2 through 5, where God had given the command. And you have there in verse 2, the Lord commanded. They are coming to claim what God had commanded they should receive. Time and again in these studies in Joshua, we have noted that people are claiming the promises of God. We've seen that, haven't we? Caleb, Achsah, the daughters of Zelophehad, all of these individuals have been presenting claims of previous promises. On those occasions, I've emphasized the need for prayer to be the pleading of the promises of God. That is what prayer is in its very essence. God says we are to ask. God says we are to receive. He presents promises which we then present back to God. Your prayer life should be a prayer life of claiming and pleading promises. Promises of grace. Promises of good things. Promises of the Holy Spirit. These are promises in the Word that we present back to God and claim in the place of prayer. But there is another side to this that we have not yet considered. And I want to do this at this time. That is that not only do your prayers contain a pleading of promises, but these things indicate that our prayers must be governed by the Word of God. So you could say to me, well, we claim promises, but you may also pray any number of other things. No, I'm suggesting to you that these patterns show us that not only do we plead promises, but that our entire prayer life must be scripturally governed, governed by the very revealed will of God. We must pray for those things that God has shown us in His Word that we're entitled to pray for. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5. Again, the inference is, as Joshua 21 verse 2 says, the Lord commanded, therefore we ask. But 1 John 5 and the verse number 14 says this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, I must confess, I remember reading this as a young person, not long converted. I'm presuming it went something like this. If I prayed for something, and that was God's will for my future, then I would get what I prayed for. Perhaps it was in the realm of a wife. And if I prayed for a particular person and looked ahead, and if that was God's will and I had a name in my mind, well, if that was the will of God, then that would come to pass. That is not what this verse means. We have no insight into God's future will. We have no way of governing our present prayers by a knowledge of God's future. Not one of us has any idea what tomorrow will bring forth. But this text says that we are to pray and to ask anything according to his will. But you cannot govern your present prayers by a knowledge of the future that you do not have. I trust that's clear. And then when you remember that the term God's will in the scriptures often refers to his revealed will in the Word. His will is his desire for our living. His will is shown to us in his Word. And thus what the text is saying is that we must ask things that are in accordance with his revealed will in the Word. Now that will is revealed in various ways. We have prayers that come to us by way of pattern. We have other prayers that come to us by way of direct instruction. There are various things. But I'm simply encouraging you to make sure that your prayer lives are governed by the revealed will of God. Do not pray anything for which you have no biblical authority to pray for. I mean that very, very severely. You have no right to bring petitions to God that he has not shown us in the Word that we can bring. But before you begin to distress and panic, we have great warrant in the Word of God for most of sure of what you pray for on a regular basis. You think of the prayer for the salvation of souls. Do you have any right to pray for souls to be saved? Well, of course you do. The Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Beyond that, turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'm not going through all these, I'm just going to give some illustrations this morning. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and the verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, there are some Reformed believers who say it's wrong to pray for the salvation of the unsaved. If they're elect, God has chosen to save them, then you should not pray, because you don't know who's elect and who's not elect. But here Paul unashamedly says he is praying to God for Israel that they might be saved. He's praying for, yes, the nation, but a nation made up of individuals who at this time are not saved, but who may be in the will of God, saved in the future. And thus he prays for them. So I believe we have the right to pray for the salvation of souls. We have the right to pray for healing and for health. John prays that in 3 John. We have a record in James 5 of elders coming and praying for the sick. There are clearly principles of pattern in the Word of God whereby it is right and proper for us to pray for those who are sick. We have the right to pray for success upon gospel labors. Paul, he prays, he asks for prayer that the Word of God would have free course and be glorified. He instructs God's people, this is what you should pray. Pray for us
that the Word of God would have free course, that there be no hindrance to the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We have the right to pray for the supply of our daily needs. We don't do it as we ought, but that's our folly. But God has said, give us this day our daily bread. So, encouraging you, I'm sure for most of us, our prayer lives are governed by the Word of God. But, sadly, there may be in some circles a desire to show a confidence in prayer that will claim things from God and demand things from God that have no basis in the Word of God. And you may stand back and marvel and say, behold what confidence there is before God. It is a very, very fine line between confidence and presumption. God has shown us in His Word what we should pray for. May God's Word govern our prayers. That's something about the prayers of God's servants. The second thing then is the provision for God's servants. The provision for God's servants. Again, back in Joshua chapter 12, we see that, or Joshua 21, we see that God is requiring God's people to look after the temporal and physical welfare of the tribe of Levi. God does not neglect their welfare. He is a benevolent God, a God of beneficence, a God who is willing to bestow good and does not begrudgingly give to His people. Well, there is a general application here. The Levites, of course, point forward to all of God's people. We are all now a kingdom of priests. We're of the tribe of Judah as a kingdom because Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet we're also of the tribe of Levi in a sense. We're a kingdom of priests. That's how we're revealed in 1 Peter, isn't it? And it reminds us therefore that the Lord is willing and able to supply and meet our material needs. I'm not dealing with the matter of spiritual needs here. I am talking about the issue of our material needs. You take some of these precious promises of the Psalms. In the Psalm 103 in the verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. And he remembereth that we are dust. Of the Psalm 145, we see in this time the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He is a Lord that is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's a God who's gracious, who cares for us, who sees us, who knows us in our needs, and meets us in our needs. We have the promises of Christ in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall I be clothed? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth. In a sense, there's that intimate awareness of where we are and our needs, and He knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And in that fashion, seek first His kingdom. But the context is showing that the Lord knows that we have these needs of a physical nature. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 19 is referring again to the matter of physical supply. We apply it in many ways. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But the context necessitates that we see that primarily to be a reference to God supplying their physical needs. You can go away this afternoon and read Philippians 4 and you will see the context drives you to that idea. But God wants to supply their needs according to His glory in Christ Jesus. Too often we view God as being reluctant to bestow physical blessings upon us. Perhaps we present that view of God to our children. That is terrible. to present, or to have a thinking in our own mind of a God who is reluctant to bestow us good, is a terrible way to present the God of the Bible. A God who's altogether kind and gracious and benevolent. We are reluctant to believe in God's goodness, partly because we understand how undeserving we are. We appreciate our own sin. We appreciate how far short we are from God's glory. We don't deserve any of His benefits. We understand that. And therefore we're reluctant to believe what the Bible says regarding a God who provides us with all of our needs. But I believe one of the reasons we are slow to believe in God's benevolence is because we want more than we need. And therefore we believe that God is reluctant to provide for us. The reflection is upon our hearts, not upon God. Because we desire more than we need, we therefore believe that God must be withholding something from us. But in reality, God is withholding that which would harm us. I don't know what your children will eat this afternoon. I don't know if you give them ice cream after their dinner on a Sunday. And they may say, I want 16 scoops, please. You may give them 16 scoops, you fool. And they may have a view that if you only give them 2 scoops, or 3 if they're good, that therefore you must not be a benevolent parent, a gracious parent, because you have withheld from them what they feel they would like. Now, we may smile at the thought of our children viewing us as being, I don't know if you use the term here, stingy, is that a term you use here? Reluctant to bless and to give in abundance. But in reality, you're not being stingy. You're simply withholding that from them that would be for their harm. And so our understanding of God is based upon our hearts more than upon the Word of God. Because the Word of God everywhere shows us a God of glorious generosity and benevolence. He is willing to abundantly provide for our needs, and who does often give us more than we need, for which we give Him the thanks and the praise. So be careful. Be careful how you present God. Be careful how you view God in your own life. Be careful, because Joshua 21 reminds us of a God who cares for the physical needs of His people. That's the general application of this matter of provision. But there is a specific application also that Paul presents to us. The Levitical priesthood has an equivalence in the New Testament ministry. Not directly. The Levites, they were not God's prophets. That was a Jonah, a Jeremiah. We'll come later on to see the function of the Levites to some degree. Though they were not God's prophets. The New Testament minister, they are not to act as intermediaries between God and man. So there is not a direct correlation between the New Testament minister and the Levitical priest. By the way, Episcopalians and Roman Catholics have confused this so that they predicate the New Testament ministry upon the grounds of the Levitical priesthood. Hence you get all the robes and the smells and the bells and all the various functions of the priests who offer sacrifices and prayers and do all of those things, because they view the priesthood of the Old Testament to continue in almost an unbroken form into the New. And so you get all the abominations of a false priesthood in a false view of the continuity between the New Testament ministry and the Levitical priesthood. Yet having said that, there is one clear parallel presented in the New Testament for our instruction. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending their practice, their integrity. They were accused of many things. They were accused of seeking to promote their own interests by their ministry. And therefore Paul is making the point to the church in Corinth that he did not receive support and funding from them. But as he defends his integrity, he presents this general principle in verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partaker with the altar? He's taking the Levitical priesthood and showing that how God had provided for those who ministered from the things whereof they minister. We refer to the offerings and the tithes already. The same principle is in Joshua 21. And then Paul says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. Now, he's not suggesting that if you preach the gospel, which has, again, no financial package, therefore you should live off no financial package. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the total opposite. But rather those who are preaching the gospel, that they should be remunerated by the congregation for the well-being of the preaching of the gospel. This is one of those situations where as a preacher you really feel somebody else should preach this for you. I have no choice in the sense that Joshua 21 shuts us into this particular principle, and we've got to present it to you again. Not because I'm complaining or grumbling or discontented or any of those things, but because we're in Joshua 21, and next week we'll be in Joshua 22. And that'll be done and dusted. But it's here in Joshua 21. So let's for a minute just mention it and then move on very quickly. Why should you bother to support a pastor? So that they have the freedom to serve God in the gospel without taking secular employment. I am not comfortable with the idea of you paying a pastor. I don't think that's the best way to think about it. I think rather what you're doing is you are freeing me from secular employment so that I can give myself to you and to the gospel for the welfare of the Church of Christ in this place. It's not that I will be lazy, but that I will know liberty. Devotion to God. Devotion to the gospel. Without being unnecessarily entangled in the affairs of this world. That's why Paul makes the point in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, doth God take care of the oxen, or for the oxen. And what happened there was a circular grinding mill, the oxen drove the mill, and there was corn scattered out, and the ox was to eat of that corn to get the nourishment. God does not muzzle the ox. There's a recognition that the worker is worthy of their hire. And so there is a support. How are they to give support? Well, verses 1 through 3 of Joshua 21 make it clear that it is a gift. Look at verse number 3. And the children of Israel give unto the Levites out of their inheritance. It is the provision of a gift, not a compulsion. Now, there is, please be clear, an element whereby God's people are compelled to give to the work of God. But by compulsion, what I mean is, you do not receive a bill from me at the end of the service. That was a $10 sermon, plus a tip. You don't get that, do you? That would be abhorrent. There is a freedom to provide a gift for the work of God in the house of God. But turn back to Numbers 35. I mentioned this to you already. Numbers 35. Numbers 35 and the verse number 8. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many, but from them that have few ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inheriteth. So he uses a sense of proportionality, that they were to give according to their means. Do we not see that in 1 Corinthians 16, I guess, not referring here to the provision for the Christian ministry, but it says there, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. There's a recognition of proportionality. The people, therefore, were to provide these cities without complaint. We read of no sense of a begrudging or a bitter spirit. We liked that city. That was our city. We've got to give it to these religious people. You don't get that flavor in the text. Rather, you get a simple giving of that which they were obligated to do in a sense, but privately had the right to give freely and generously according to their provision. And in turn, as I said at the very beginning, the Levites were simply to receive what they were given without complaint and grumbling and murmuring. Because of all things, the minister of God's word must not be formed of filthy lucre. That's the balance. The people of God, they must seek to ensure that those who preach the gospel live of the gospel, and those who live of the gospel must ensure that they are not discontent and desiring more and more of this world's goods. So, there is a general principle. God provides for his people. There is a specific principle. God has put in place provision for his work. But in the last place, I want you to notice the presence of God's saints. The presence of God's saints. In simple terms, in Joshua 21, we see the fact that the Levites lived among the people. They were not isolated. That's likely the sense of verses 11 and 12. You have the reference here to Arba, Hebron, that which Caleb took from the Anakims, that glorious battle and victory where Caleb showed that boldness to claim the mountain. Well, that city, Hebron, becomes a city of the Levites. And again, it seems to be in the case that Caleb also lived in that vicinity. You've got that in verse number 12. I think what you see again in Caleb, by the way, is a reflection of this generosity of spirit. It's almost like Caleb stands up and says, you can take my city. I'm going to lead in this area as well as everywhere else. I'm going to show you. I'm going to put myself forward as one who will give. But the result of it all was that the Levites and the people, they were living together in the confines of these cities in the suburbs. That is itself an instructive thing. Because the Levites, they were teachers of the law, at least in part. Turn back to Deuteronomy 33. Just a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 and the verse number 10. Verse 8 says, and of Levi he says, and then verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. As part of their function. Oh yes, they shall put incense before thee and hold burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. But part of their function was to be those who taught the law of God. And so you'll see 2 Chronicles 17. And the verse number 7, you have a reference in verse 8. And with them he sent Levites, and the Levites are named. And then verse 9, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And so you'll see later on in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the Levites had a prominent role as the wooden pulpit that was erected and the people came to hear the word of God when they came back to the city. God had so organized the welfare of the promised land that he had placed Levites in and among the people that there would be the constant presence of the teaching of the law of God. It is not God's will for his people to be in darkness with regards to his law. We fear. We fear when the word of God is not being heard. We fear when people choose churches for social reasons, but there's an absence of the hearing of the word. We fear when churches more and more minimize the importance of hearing the word. Other things become of greater importance, but the word of God becomes of lesser importance. It is God's will, and we see it implied here in Joshua 21, it is God's will that his word be known, that his warnings be heard, that his promises be presented, so that the people, they understand, if you disobey and rebel God, there are consequences of cursing. But if you trust in God and honor God, there's a blessing of life. God is a God who wills that his word be heard. That is a mark of grace. It is a mark of judgment. According to Amos 8 verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Are we living in days of famine in America at this time? I said, this is my church's preacher. Yeah, there's much religion. But is there not a famine of hearing the word of the Lord? And is that not a mark of God's judgment? God's blessings were known to his people when he places the Levites among them for the teaching of the word. They were teachers of the law. But praise God, they were also types of Christ. They lived among the people. And their office and their offerings pointed to the gospel. Thus the people were continually being reminded with the gospel of Christ. Well, yes, the Levites had different functions. And the Kohathites had different functions. The Gershonites and the Merarites. And they all had slightly different functions. But for simplicity today, let me just remind you that in essence, when you met a Levite, you were presented with the truth of the necessity of a priest. That you needed a mediator to bring you to God. One who would bring an offering to God on your behalf. Not that we have that need of an earthly priest today, because Christ has fulfilled it all. But to say we have no need of a priest is error. We do need a priest. But his name is Jesus. We need no earthly priest, but we stand in need of a priest who is altogether the fulfillment and the archetype of these types of Levi. One who brings us to God. That one mediator. They saw in the Levites the necessity of priesthood, and they saw the nature of the priesthood. Men who were holy and set apart for God. Men who brought the offerings of the sacrifice. Christ is like the Levites. but he is better. But this man, because he continueth ever hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Joshua 21. It's another list of places. But undergirding those places was a desire for the people to be reminded that they were sinners, and that God is God, and that the priestly office was necessary for a sinner to be reconciled to God. The type? These were men with infirmities. Multiple sacrifices. Men who lived and died in their sins. The antitype? Christ Jesus did not offer sacrifice for his own sins, but for our sins, whereby he lives forevermore in the power of an endless life. So we see in Joshua 21, we need a priest. But we see in Hebrews, we have a priest. His work is finished. And he brings us to God. That, dear soul, is the end of the inheritance. God makes no mistakes in these types and shadows. We must learn from them and live by them. And above all, dear unsaved soul, if you would long for that eternal inheritance, you must make sure you come by the way of sacrifice and blood. Get to Calvary, to that high priest who is both offerer and offering, to bring us to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for, again, the help given in the Word today. We thank you for the truths that we see revealed. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the reminder that you are a God of unspeakable benevolence. You're abundant in kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness even shown to the people in placing the Levites among them. Not in cloistering them off in their own place away from the people's eyes or ears. We thank you, O God, it is your will that your word and your gospel would be known and heard. O God, we pray you'd raise up more and more gospel witnesses in our day. We pray, O God, you'd deliver us from the famine of the word. And across the length and the breadth of this land, there have been abundance of Christ-centered gospel preaching men. O Lord, we pray you do it for your name's sake. We pray for our young men. We pray for those across our denomination. We see the dignity, O God, that you place upon the proclamation of the gospel. O God, we pray you deliver our young men from a false idolatry of the things of this world, and that they would desire, O God, to live of the gospel. We pray you would do it, O Lord, for your name's sake. Bless this Sabbath day to your souls. Come, O God, and bless us richly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.